All right, we're studying, or we continue to study tonight in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew. Last week we looked at the parable of the sower, or many people call it the parable of the soils, because really the subject of this parable is the various soils into which seed is going to be sown. And then those soils represent the condition of the hearts of men. And what we've been seeing is that Jesus has been using these parables as a teaching tool to teach his disciples about spiritual truths. At the same time, we're told in the text that he's using parables in order to conceal those same spiritual truths from unbelievers, from those who have not believed in him as the Messiah. So the parables are serving a two-edged purpose. And we saw that the purpose of the parable of the sower was to show his disciples that as they went out and preached in the world, they needed to be prepared for the fact that the majority of people to whom they preached were not going to receive their message, that they were not going to believe what they were being told. And he was preparing them for the fact that some would believe, but that most would not. And he wanted them to know that in advance. Some would not believe because of hard hearts. That was the seed that fell on the roadside and could not take root. Some would not believe because of shallow hearts, the seed that was thrown in rocky places where there's a thin soil and it sprang up quickly and the sun came out and was scorched. And some would not believe because of strangled hearts, the seed that was thrown in the thorns that would be choked out by the thorns. But he also said that there would be some who would have their hearts prepared by God. The soil would be good and the seed would take root and it would germinate and it would produce abundant fruit. So he was teaching his disciples about what was going to be happening as they went out to preach. This week we'll continue with the parables in chapter 13. There are a total of 8 of them. These parables are called the kingdom parables because the beginning of each one, Jesus said something like, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. If you look with me in verse 24, he says the kingdom of heaven may be compared to. And then in verse 31, he presented another parable saying the kingdom of heaven is like. In verse 33, he spoke another parable to them, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like. Verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like. And then verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So he's talking about, these are parables of the kingdom of heaven. Now, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven, I think it's important for us to understand that he's talking about a kingdom by necessity requires a king. And what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the kingdom of heaven is the rule of God in Christ in the hearts of men and women, in believers. That kingdom, Christ's kingdom, is now invisible. There is a visible church. But the church and the kingdom are not the same because the church, the visible church, contains non-believers or unbelievers. And therefore, the church is not the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is limited, or the kingdom of heaven is limited to those people who are believers, in whose heart Christ reigns. Now one day, when Christ comes again, his kingdom is going to become visible because he will be reigning from Jerusalem on the throne of David. So it's going to be very visible to the entire world. But for right now, that is yet future. The kingdom of heaven that Christ, that Jesus describes in these parables is not yet a visible kingdom. I think it's critical for us to have a correct understanding of these parables so that we don't confuse the kingdom with the church. That can lead to all kinds of error and problems. I cannot tell you how many sermons I've heard over the years where preachers get up and talk about these parables and indicate that Jesus is talking in these parables about the church. He's not. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. And he makes that, and the text makes that, abundantly clear. So it's important to keep that straight. So with that, let's take a look at these kingdom parables in chapter 13. This first passage of scripture that we're going to look at is a rather lengthy passage because in this next parable, the parable of the wheat and tares, Jesus is going to go on and interpret. He's going to give this parable to the multitude and the disciples. But he's only going to interpret it for the disciples. And he does that a little bit later, as we'll see. So we'll read here, beginning in chapter 13, we're beginning in verse 24 and going down through verse 43. Verse 24 says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them also. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitudes in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the multitudes and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." Okay, going back to verse 24 then, we see that Jesus is returning to using an illustration of a farmer who planted good seed in his field. Now, in the parable of the soils, or the parable of the sower, the emphasis there was on the seed and what happened to the seed. Here, the emphasis is not on what happens to the seed, but what happens to the tares, or what happens when tares or weeds were sown along with the good seed. Now, in verse 25, where it says, "But while men were sleeping," that phrase is not meant to imply any lack of diligence on the part of the farmer or of his men. It simply means at night, while they were asleep, an enemy came in and sowed tares among the farmer's wheat. Now, the tares referred to here is a weed known as bearded darnel. The thing about darnel is that when it and wheat plants are growing, when they're young, it's impossible to tell the plants apart. It's only when both plants have become mature that they can be distinguished. The wheat grain is golden brown, while the bearded darnel head turns very, very dark, almost black. Then it becomes obvious that you have weeds with your wheat. But the problem, of course, is that as they're growing together, the roots of the darnel and the wheat become intertangled. So if you pull out the darnel or the weeds, you're going to pull out the wheat plant with it. So that's a problem. Verse 26 tells us that when both plants matured, the farmer and his slaves, the hired hands, could easily see the tares. Then in verse 27, the farmhands or the slaves are commenting on the quantity of tares that are in the wheat. It would normally be expected that there would be some weeds with the wheat, but there was so much that it was obvious that something was wrong. That's why in verse 28, the farmer says, "An enemy has done this." This is a deliberate act. It's not accidental. And then the slave said, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" And the farmer then says, "No, don't do that. If you try to uproot the tares, you'll uproot the wheat as well." Then in verse 30, the farmer says, "This problem will only be solved at the harvest." Then he said, "I will tell the reapers to separate the tares from the wheat. The tares will be gathered into bundles and burned up, but the wheat will be gathered into my barn where it can be protected and cared for and then used." Now, we'll come back in just a couple of minutes to the parables in verses 31 and 33. But I want us to, because Jesus does go on later and explain this parable, I'd like for us to drop down to verse 34 and pick up the text there, because he does go into an explanation. In verses 34 and 35, Matthew begins here explaining that what Jesus did in speaking to the multitudes only in parables was not an afterthought. In fact, it had been prophesied hundreds of years earlier. In 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, there's a man identified as a prophet by the name of Asaph, A-S-A-P-H. And if you look at Psalm 78, you'll see that Asaph is the author of that psalm. And what Matthew does here is he quotes Psalm 78, verse 2, where it says, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." So Jesus speaking to the multitudes in parables was prophesied, as I said, hundreds of years before this actually occurred. The rejection of Jesus as Messiah by the Jews did not catch the Lord by surprise. And his postponement of his offer of the kingdom to the Jews was not a backup plan. The things hidden from the foundation of the world pertain to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus had explained to his disciples back in verse 11. Verse 36 tells us that Jesus then left the multitude and went into the house. Now this house that he went into was still the house of Peter in Capernaum, which had become more or less Jesus' headquarters, his informal headquarters. And when he went into the house, it tells us that the disciples came to him and asked him to explain to them the parable of the tares. And then in verse 37, Jesus began his explanation. And his explanation, it seems to me, is crystal clear. It's not ambiguous. It's not difficult to understand. He makes it very clear. In my Bible, in verse 38, I have the word world underlined and circled, because I've heard so many preachers say that Jesus was talking here about the church. Well, he's not talking about the church. He says specifically in verse 38, the field is the world. Now, does your copy of the scripture say church there? I didn't think so. Neither does mine. Okay. So let's be sure that we understand what's going on here. The field in which the good seed has been sown is the world, not the church. The good seed, he says, are the sons of the kingdom, or believers. The tares, or the weeds, are the sons of the evil one, or non-believers. So, if you're getting this picture with me, what's happening here is that Jesus is saying to them that he is sowing or placing into the world people who believe in him, sons of the kingdom. Interesting side note. All of us who are sons of the kingdom started out as tares, didn't we? Until Jesus reached down from heaven and changed us, changed our hearts, made us able, made us spiritually alive so that we are able to understand and respond to the gospel. But I don't want you to miss the fact that Jesus clearly says here that the person doing the sowing is the Son of Man. It's him. It's Jesus Christ who sows the sons of the kingdom in the world. They don't sow themselves. They're not sown by preachers. They're sown by Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Peter, if you remember, I will build my church. He didn't say to Peter, you go build the church. He said, I will. Okay? The enemy who sowed the tares is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, or what we refer to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the time at which there will be judgment. And the final thing he says is that the reapers, referred to in the parable, are his angels. Now, if you simply read the text, folks, and let the text speak for itself, let it say what it says, these things, it seems to me, are crystal clear. And easy to understand. In verses 40 through 42, then, Jesus says that just as the tares will be gathered up and burned with fire, the same thing will happen at the end of the age, at his second coming. He says that he will send his angels and they will gather all non-believers identified here as stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and the angels will cast them into the furnace of fire, identified in Revelation as the lake of fire. Then he said, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm always saddened by non-believers who talk about, well, I want to go to hell because that's where all my buddies are going to be. And we'll have a good time there. There ain't going to be any good times in hell. Jesus said there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We need to help people to understand that all living human beings are going to be bodily, physically resurrected. Scripture is very clear on that. Non-believers are going to be cast bodily, physically, into the lake of fire. And there they will be tormented physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, day after day after day after day for all of eternity. It's not a pretty picture that Jesus presents. Now, just as a side note, and this is not in the text, this is Keith's opinion, but there's a reason why Jesus, the farmer in the parable, told his followers not to try to take the tares out before the harvest. The reason is we can't tell the wheat from the tares. Our job is not to try to distinguish the sons of the kingdom from the sons of the evil one. Our job, to go back to the parable of the soils, is to sow the seed. We can't get anybody saved. That's not our job. God does the saving. Our job is to sow the seed. And I think that Jesus makes that here very clear. Then in verse 43, Jesus did not leave this parable with the negative sentence on the lost. He went on to quote Daniel 12:3, which says that at the end of the age, the righteous will shine forth as the sun. That is, God's angels will not only gather up the ungodly for punishment, they will also, as it says in Matthew 28:31, gather the elect from the four corners of the earth for the purpose of eternal rewards in God's kingdom. Then Jesus ended with one of his favorite phrases, "He who has ears, let him hear." He says that when he's giving an important warning. He's just talked here about eternal punishment for unbelievers. And he's saying, if you've got ears, please hear what I'm saying. And the hearing, obviously, is not the physical auditory act of hearing the words. It's understanding. It's grasping what Jesus is saying. That's important. Now, having looked at the interpretation of the parable of the wheat and tares, let's go back now to verses 31 through 33. and look at two more kingdom parables. These two parables belong together because they both make statements about the growing influence of the kingdom of God in the world. Verses 31 through 33 again say, he presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. He spoke another parable to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of meal until it was all leavened. So in verse 31, Jesus returned now to the concept of planting, and this time he's referring to the planting of a mustard seed by a man in his field. Now, Jesus' statement that the mustard seed is smaller than all other seeds is sometimes used by Bible critics as a way of saying that Scripture is not inerrant or that Jesus was fallible because he obviously made a mistake because the mustard seed is not the smallest of all possible seeds. My response to that sort of reasoning, I put reasoning in air quotes, is that's just plain silly. What Jesus was doing here is using an illustration of something very small growing to something very large. Now, in the New Testament scripture, anytime it refers to a seed that is used to grow a plant, it always, without any exceptions, has reference to a plant that is agricultural. That is, a plant that is given or used primarily for food. And of those plants that were grown for food in the area surrounding Israel, the mustard seed was the smallest. And that's the only point that Jesus is making. He's not giving some agricultural treatise on the varying size of seeds. Also, in the Middle East, the mustard plants that are grown are much larger than a small bush, many of them growing to a height of 12 to 15 feet, or the size of a small tree, large enough for birds to nest in. So what was Jesus telling his disciples in this parable? First, like the mustard seed, the kingdom of God is going to start out very small. Think, if you will, of the number of believers that existed on this planet at the time of Jesus' life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. It was at most, folks, at most a few hundred. How many were gathered together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost? 120. So we're not talking about a huge number of people. Now, on the day of Pentecost, after Peter preached his sermon, there were 3,000 added. So the numbers grew quickly, all right? But the gathering initially was 120. So we're talking about a very small group of people. But throughout history, God's kingdom has grown in both size and influence. The quotation at the end of verse 32 is from Daniel 4:12. And in that verse, Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar, and he's comparing Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to a gigantic tree in which birds were able to come and nest and rest. And the birds, he clearly says, are nations of the world. So what Jesus is doing here is drawing from that illustration from Daniel, saying that this small group that's going to start is going to grow large enough that the nations of the world will be able to come and nest in it, rest in it. And folks, that time is coming. That time is coming when the kingdom of God will in fact encompass the entire world. So, and by the way, it has been happening throughout history as well. The influence of the church has grown throughout history, as we look back. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples about the future impact of God's kingdom on the earth. It's going to start out really small, but it'll grow to the point that it influences the whole world. Now in verse 33, in the parable of the leaven, Jesus is not just illustrating the growth of God's kingdom over time, but the power that it has. God's kingdom is powerful because it is powered by the Holy Spirit. Now once again in this verse, Jesus is using an illustration that would be familiar to his listeners. Bread was an important part of the Jewish diet. In fact, when a bride got married, one of the most important gifts that she was given at the time of her wedding by her mother was a piece of leavened dough from a batch of bread that was baked just before the wedding. The bride would take that lump of dough with the leaven in it and take it to her home and begin using it to bake bread in her home, always being careful to save a part of the dough for her next batch of bread. It's the power of that little lump of leaven to which Jesus is making reference here. Three pecks of meal that he talks about in this verse, where she took this piece of leaven and hid it in three pecks of meal, that's equivalent to about a bushel of flour. So what Jesus is talking about is he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like that little piece of leaven which you can put into an entire bushel of wheat, and it has the power to permeate that entire bushel. That's the point that he's making, the power of permeation. Now, I think it's also important to note that leaven is commonly used in Scripture to illustrate sin or evil, as in when Jesus warned his disciples in Luke 12, chapter 1, to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And in other places, but it's not always having to do with evil. In fact, in Leviticus 23:17, the Israelites were told that the bread offered to the Lord on the Feast of Pentecost had to be baked with leaven. God certainly would not have required that if leaven always signified evil. And if you simply look at the text where he says the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, Jesus is not going to use an illustration saying that the kingdom of heaven is like something evil. That's simply silly. Now, let's look at the next two parables contained in verses 44 through 46. Verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now, having heard from Jesus several parables about the kingdom of heaven, one of the questions the disciples might naturally have had would be, well, how do you get into this kingdom of heaven? How do you become part of this kingdom? Do you become a member of the kingdom of heaven by being born into it? That would be a natural question for a Jew to ask, because the Jews very much believed that they were part of God's kingdom because they were descended from Abraham. Now, Jesus has already taught many times and tried to disabuse the Jews of that notion. But it was still a kind of question that they might have asked. These two parables, the parable of the treasure and the pearl of great price, answer those questions, although each of them come at the answer from different directions. Verse 44, this first parable is about a man who accidentally finds treasure hidden in a field. I say accidentally because there's nothing in the text that indicates that he was in that field looking for treasure. It simply says that he found it. Now, I think it's helpful for us to have an understanding of the time in which this story is being told. There were no banks in those days. So if a person had something of great value, it was very common for them to take it out and hide it in the field. Dig a hole where they'd be able to find it later, hopefully, and hide whatever it was. That was very common. So this man finding treasure in a field would not be a totally unlikely situation. But it's clear that he wasn't looking for it. So we're told he hid the treasure again and he went and sold all that he had and bought the field. Then verses 45 and 46, the second parable is about a man who was a merchant who dealt in the buying and selling of pearls. He was seeking pearls of great value. And we're told in the parable that he found one pearl that was of such great value that he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In Jesus' time, in this time, pearls were of much more value than they are today. Pearls were among the most valuable things. They were much more valuable than a lot of gems. We regard diamonds now as being much more valuable than pearls. Back then, it was not so. Pearls were more valuable because they were more rare. And finding perfect pearls was really rare. You remember when John had the vision of the New Jerusalem. You remember what each of the gates is made of? A single pearl. Now there's quite a thing for you to picture. Each of the gates, each of the 12 gates of the New Jerusalem are going to be made of a single pearl. So pearls were something that were greatly valued in those days. This man found a pearl that was of such great value that he went and sold all that he had. So Jesus has compared in these two parables the kingdom of heaven to a treasure, and he's compared it to a pearl of great price. Now from these two parables, we learn at least three things about the kingdom of heaven. The first thing we learn is its tremendous value. Notice that in each parable, the two men were willing to sell everything that they owned in order to obtain what it was that they were after. The treasure in one parable and the pearl in the other. Since Jesus equated the kingdom with the treasure and the pearl, obviously what he's saying here is that each man regarded gaining entrance to the kingdom of heaven as the most valuable thing in their lives. Jesus taught about the value of the kingdom in many places. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life or to gain entrance into the kingdom?" And Jesus first said, "Well, you have to keep all the commandments," and he named several of them. Don't steal, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, and so forth. And the young man kind of puffed out his chest and said, "Well, I've kept all those from my birth." Wrong. But in order to show him, Jesus said, "Well, okay, it's one thing you still lack. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Then come and follow me." And the young man went away sorrowful because He had such great riches. And he was unwilling to give up his riches to obtain this kingdom of heaven. These men in the parables are willing to give up, to sell everything that they have in order to obtain the kingdom. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet loses his own soul?" Obviously, there's nothing on earth that is of more value than gaining entrance into the kingdom. Yet, men ignore their opportunity to do so. The second thing we learn about the kingdom is it must be personally obtained. Maybe the central truth in these two parables is that the treasure and the pearl were of no benefit to the men until they personally obtained them. You've heard it said many times that God has no grandchildren. You do not become a member of the kingdom of heaven by being born into a Christian family. You do not become a member of the kingdom of heaven by joining or attending a church. There has to be a transaction that occurs, where your spirit is made alive by the Spirit of God. That makes you able or capable of recognizing the value of the kingdom of heaven. Then you must personally reach out in faith and obtain it, acquire it, appropriate it. The third thing I think we learn from these parables about the kingdom of heaven is that a person may come to the kingdom from wherever he or she is. Notice that the man who found the treasure, again, as I said earlier, was not looking for it. He found it almost in spite of himself. Now, when I think about that, I think of Paul the apostle. Paul was not seeking the kingdom of heaven. He was on that horse on the road to Damascus on his way to arrest some Christians for the purpose of killing them. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't seeking the kingdom of heaven. And yet he was knocked backwards off his horse and blinded by a great light. No one was more surprised by his confrontation with the risen Christ than Paul was on that road. And that's who I think of when I think of this man who found the treasure without really looking for it. However, the man who found the pearl of great price was diligently seeking for it. His search was deliberate and thorough. I think of two other stories in Acts when I consider this man. One was the Ethiopian eunuch. Think about the fact that here was a man with whom God's Spirit had obviously been working. He had traveled several hundred miles to go to Jerusalem on Passover. But he had not found what he was looking for. When Philip approached him in his chariot on his way back to Ethiopia, he was reading a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, but he didn't understand what it said. So God miraculously picked Philip up from a revival that he was preaching, where he was having great results, and put him on that road where the Ethiopian eunuch was, and had Philip go up to his chariot and read to him and interpret for him that Isaiah scroll. So when Philip presented the gospel to him, he was ready to enter the kingdom. But he had been diligently searching for it. Then there was Cornelius, the Roman centurion. We're told that he was a godly man who prayed to God continually. Obviously, God had also worked in his heart. God also arranged to have Peter go to his house and explain the gospel to him, and he and all his household were immediately converted. We do not have to become anything in order to become a Christian and gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. If we are aware of our sinful state and our need of a Savior, that's a sure sign that God has quickened our spirit. Then we just need to reach out and grasp the kingdom that has been offered to us. The next parable then explains what will happen in the judgment at the culmination of the kingdom, the second coming of Christ. There is judgment associated with the kingdom. Beginning in verse 47, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels shall come forth and take the wicked from among the righteous, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This illustration that Jesus used here would have been one that's very familiar to his listeners. Remember that many of the disciples were in fact fishermen themselves. So when Jesus was talking about using a net to catch these fish, or using this net, they would have been very familiar with the process that was going on. The type of net described here is a sagane. Or dragnet. It was often very large, enclosing an area of as much as a half a square mile. The top of the net had floats attached to it so that it would remain on the surface, while the bottom of the net had weights attached to it so that it would sink to the bottom. And the way they deployed these nets was they would anchor one end of the net to the shore, put the rest of the net in a boat, and have the boat go out into the Sea of Galilee and go in a circle and drop off this net behind it and come back to where it had started. So with the top of the net floating on the surface and the bottom of the net sinking to the bottom of the sea, what you have is a circular area as large as a half mile, as I said, that had a net that stretched from the surface to the bottom. So as you can think, anything that was in that area was going to be caught up in that net. Then they would start dragging the net to the shore. And it took commonly several men, several hours to get this net dragged to the shore. Now remember that to the Jews, the only kind of fish that were clean, or those that they were able to eat, were fish that had fins and scales. We're told that in the Old Testament dietary laws. These would be the good fish that were gathered into containers to be sold and consumed. Everything else would have been discarded. In verse 49 then, Jesus warned that a similar separating was going to happen at the end of the age, or at the time of God's judgment at Christ's second coming. Jesus said his angels would separate the wicked unbelievers from among the righteous believers. Then he said the wicked would be cast into the furnace of fire, where there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, if this sounds familiar, it should, because we've just had a similar teaching by Jesus in the parable of the wheat and the tares. But it seems to me that what's going on here is that Jesus is giving a final warning to sinners. He's saying, judgment is coming. Be sure that you are part of the kingdom of heaven before judgment comes. Then the final parable in this chapter has to do with the proclamation of the kingdom. In verses 51 and 52, Jesus said, and it's hard for me to read this verse without smiling, he said to the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes." And that does make me chuckle. Bless their little hearts. And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. The word for understood here really has the meaning of putting things together. So Jesus was saying, have you put all these things together properly? Do you truly understand the spiritual principles of the kingdom? And their answer immediately is, yes, we have completely understood everything that you've said. However, we're going to see later, no, they didn't get it as well as they said they had. But based on their positive response, Jesus, in my paraphrase, said to them, good, then here's what I want you to do. Because of Jesus' teaching, his disciples were becoming as learned as the scribes in the Old Testament scripture. Notice he says, therefore, every scribe. Now, none of these men, with the possible exception of Matthew, was trained as a scribe, but because of Jesus' teaching, they had become as learned in the Old Testament scriptures as scribes. And they were disciples of the kingdom. Every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, he's talking about them. He compared them then to a Jewish head of a household who was responsible for dispensing necessary items to his family from the household stores. They commonly called that the treasure. These items included food, clothing, other things necessary for life. That's what you are to do, Jesus was saying to his disciples. Out of the new things I have taught you about the kingdom, distribute those to those who need them. Brings forth is from the Greek word ekbalo, which means to cast out, scatter, or distribute widely. It carries the idea of generosity in the distribution. So Jesus is charging his disciples here with the proclamation of the gospel. Freely you have received, freely give, is really his instruction to his disciples. And with that, we are out of time for this evening, and I thank you for your very kind attention.